What a joy it is to be here among you to reflect on what Scripture teaches about how local churches should associate with one another. I think it's a very important subject. Thanks be to God, we live in a time when many Baptists have recovered the biblical doctrine of salvation. In the past 50 years or so, there's been a great rediscovery of the Bible's teaching about God's sovereign grace and election. And there's even been a great recovery of the Bible's doctrine of ecclesiology. And so you have local churches starting to recover, sound church practice, local church polity, a plurality of elders, faithful church membership, church discipline, and good order within a local church. But for all the growth in these areas, there has not been a recovery of the way that churches should relate to each other within associations. This is a great need. Many Baptist churches have an independent spirit that's unhealthy, too independent. Even Orthodox Baptist churches have an independent spirit like this. They're jealous to preserve their local church autonomy. They tend to be suspicious of any sort of association with other local churches. And so I believe we need to recover the Bible's doctrine of association among local churches because the Bible teaches us to do so, and also because there's many benefits that come to the churches through association. And so this evening, I'm going to be discussing just two major heads. Number one, what are the benefits of association among local churches? Number two, what are some guards or cautions for associations of churches? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and love and mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time reflecting upon these matters, that you would illumine our minds to your word, and that you would grow us in grace for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first, let's consider a number of benefits of associations among churches. The first benefit is that associations are biblical. The Bible teaches that we should associate as local churches. So if churches want to be biblical, churches should not be islands unto themselves. The Bible knows nothing of local churches that are cut off and that function and act completely independently of other local churches. That's a foreign idea to the Scripture. So I want to begin by showing you that this is in the Scriptures with Acts chapter 15. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there with me. And this chapter is about how at least two churches cooperated to decide a difficult matter of doctrine. The difficulty had to do with whether circumcision is required in salvation for justification or sanctification. And we know that there were at least two churches here, for sure, because they're explicitly mentioned. We see that the Church of Jerusalem is here, is mentioned as one of the ones that attends this council. And the other one is the Church of Antioch. But many scholars believe that other churches were involved as well. And there's good reason to believe that. But in any case, what we have for sure is a meeting among more than one local church. So what happened was, just as some brief background, when certain people raised the issue of circumcision in the Church of Antioch, the church sent messengers from itself to discuss it with the church in Jerusalem. So it's important to see here that the Church of Antioch did not think that it should decide this matter alone. It was a difficult matter of doctrine. So let's read the first four verses, and then we'll dig in a little bit. Acts 15, verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and send elders to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So look again at verse 2, if you will. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem." So this shows us the order in which things happened. First, the local church leaders there at Antioch addressed this problem of doctrine that was coming up within their church, that circumcision is somehow a part of your salvation. And Paul and Barnabas both strongly debated against this within their local church first. But then second, it says that the church of Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go up to the church of Jerusalem. And so you have one church sending a delegation to another church to deal with this issue, to get wisdom from them. And that's confirmed in verse 3. It says they were sent on their way by the church. And so they went and met with their sister church in Jerusalem. And then look what happened in verse 4. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So the whole church of Jerusalem welcomed this delegation from the church of Antioch, and the delegation from Antioch declared all that God had done with them. So told them about this problem. And they all start having discussions about what to say about the claim that circumcision is a part of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then if you look in verse 5, it says some people in Jerusalem also thought that circumcision was necessary, just like some in Antioch. And then verse 6 says that the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider the matter. So then what happened was, after the whole church was involved on both ends in sending a delegation and receiving a delegation, but then once those from Antioch got to the church of Jerusalem, after they announced the issue and discussed the issue with the whole church, the leaders went aside to discuss it themselves, to work through this together. And then the leaders reported back to the congregation of the church in Jerusalem, and they explained their judgment to the whole church. So if you skip down to verse 22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church," notice that, "with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So in other words, the Jerusalem church chose from among themselves certain men to send to Antioch. So do you see how there's a back and forth going on here? Church of Jerusalem, Antioch sends a delegation to Jerusalem. They deal with the matter, and now Jerusalem is sending a delegation back to Antioch. And then verse 30 says that when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So they wrote a letter in Jerusalem and sent this delegation with the letter. And then Antioch receives them and they all rejoice. So I want you to see how this association worked. It was at least two churches, one going, sending a delegation to the other, discussing it, and then this one sending the delegation back, and involving the entire church. So the point of this is to show that New Testament churches were in formal association with each other. They were cooperating with one another. I want to give you another biblical example of associations. If you'll please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, in this chapter, Paul tells the Corinthian church that the other churches have cooperated to send them financial aid. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8 says that even the poor church of Macedonia gave money. Then if you look all the way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, it says that the church of Achaia also gave money. So here you have two churches who have contributed money to help the needs of the saints of the church of Corinth. But for our purposes, we also need to notice that these churches appointed and sent Titus and another servant of the gospel to oversee the distribution of the funds. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." So here we see that Titus has a heart for the Corinthian church and their needs. And Paul says that he's sending Titus and another brother who's famous for preaching the gospel. Now, literally, that word preaching just means ministering. So it's broader than preaching the gospel. This is a minister or a servant of the gospel. He's doing more than preaching. And the point here is that Titus isn't going alone. So notice what's happening is more than one church is giving money to give to Corinth. And how does Paul, how do the churches administer this? Well, they appoint, we'll see this in a moment, two men to handle the funds. And it's important that not just one man handles the funds, but the two. So they both go together. And the churches all have a say and a hand in this procedure. If you look at verse 9, this is very important. Paul says, "And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches." So Paul didn't just appoint Titus. Rather, the churches appointed Titus to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So Paul says that he's appointed by the churches. How did that happen? We don't know for sure how it happened, but they must have examined him. They must have all had some knowledge of who he is and that he was trustworthy and respectable. And then the churches, not just the leaders, but the churches actually sent Titus. And this other co-worker in the gospel, the servant. And if you look at verse 23, he writes, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers," look at this phrase, "they are messengers of the churches for the glory of Christ." So do you see this phrase that they are messengers of the churches for the glory of Christ? So Titus and this other minister of the gospel are sent by an association of churches to be their messengers, to do their work. This seems to be a clear biblical teaching of association among the churches. There are many other types of biblical examples, but I just want to give you one other to think about. If you just think about the book of Revelation, who's it written to? Seven churches. It's a circular letter to the seven churches of Asia. Now, these seven churches were all in the same region. They had similar circumstances. The very existence of any circular letter to a group of churches implies some connection or association among them. Also, the biblical doctrine of the universal church implies associations. So our Baptist forefathers frequently argued for associations from the biblical analogy of the body of Christ. So what is the universal church? It's the body of Christ. No single local church is the whole body of Christ. Rather, all the churches together are the body of Christ. All true Christians in true churches are the body of Christ. And if that's true, that the body of Christ includes more than one local church, then there ought to be some kind of association among the churches. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." If we have no associations with other true and faithful churches of the Lord Jesus, then we're missing parts of the body of Christ. We're not participating with the whole body of Christ. Local churches are necessarily and inevitably impoverished without an associational connection to one another in the Lord Jesus. And so there we see the first major benefit of associations is that they're biblical. It's the first major benefit. They are biblical. But a second major benefit of associations, of local churches, is that they are a way to express love for one another. Associations of local churches are, it's a way for local churches to express love for one another. Christ's law of love does not only apply within local churches, it applies to our sister churches. And if we don't have connection with one another, then we're not loving the brethren as Christ taught us to love. Do you remember the new positive law that the Lord Jesus gave in the new covenant? He said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we probably typically think of that commandment as applying within a local church or just among Christians in a general sense. And yet this commands Christ's people to love each other broadly. And if we don't have real and tangible ways of showing love for one another among true churches, we're not obeying Christ's command to love. One of the things I found most interesting in studying for this message is that our Baptist forefathers taught that associations among churches is primarily about love and care for each other. You know, in our very practical, pragmatic culture, we might tend to think of associations as people, churches gathering together, you know, binding themselves to one another to accomplish some practical goal. That's certainly part of it. And yet that's not the way our forefathers saw it, nor is it the basis in the Bible for association. The basis of association is, yes, Christ commands it, but very close to that then is love for one another across churches in obedience to Christ. And so the second benefit of associations is a way to love one another. A third benefit of associations is that they're a way of giving advice on difficult matters. We just saw this in Acts chapter 15. Why'd they gather in Acts chapter 15? Well, it was to give advice on a difficult issue that had arisen within the church. What they needed was a clear and unified, well-reasoned expression of the truth about how to work through that difficulty that had arisen. And that was the purpose of the letter that they sent, was a unified front. The churches got together and they decided how to articulate orthodoxy to the churches, and they sent a letter expressing the truth. And so one major benefit of associations is their way that churches can work through matters of difference on doctrine and practice, or rather difficult matters of doctrine and practice. Just to give you one example of this, historically, the Abingdon Baptist Association gave advice on all sorts of questions. So here's some of them. They dealt with whether the laying on of hands after baptism was a wise and good practice. Should churches do that? They also addressed practical questions related to the recognition and the appointment of elders, or how to think about paying ministers of the gospel. What should the parameters of our thinking be on paying ministers of the gospel? They offered counsel about how to think about swearing oaths. So these were all issues that had arisen within the churches of the Abingdon Baptist Association, and the association met to consider these difficulties. And think of a benefit of doing this. You know, one question might arise in one church, but not in another church. And the association can come together to help and give advice on a difficult matter of doctrine, because it might arise in other churches. And then if it does arise in any of the other churches, they have the benefit of the churches having already thought through these things together. Now, it's important to understand that associations can only give advice. Associations have no authority to mandate an answer, to impose their judgments upon local churches. And so the association might deliberate a difficult matter and then come to a certain conclusion. But an individual church within the association might then consider that conclusion and come to a different conclusion from the association. In that case, the church should do what it thinks is right. So associations have no authority to bind any individual local church within it. But that's a third benefit of associations, to give advice on difficult matters. A fourth major benefit of associations is that they're a way for churches to resolve conflicts among themselves. You know, one of the sad realities is that churches sometimes get into conflicts with each other. I want to give you just one historical example of this. In the 1600s, there was a conflict among churches in the London Baptist Association, and this conflict was a hymn singing controversy. And what happened was is that some of the churches in the London Baptist Association strongly believed that churches should sing hymns as a part of corporate worship. Others of the churches in that same association very strongly believed it was a violation of biblical truth to sing hymns in the congregation. And they fought bitterly about this. And they accused one another. They wrote pamphlets back and forth to each other. It was very harsh. It became a very dark controversy, extremely personal. And the association's unity was hurt. Hard feelings developed between the churches. But the association provided a way to resolve these differences or this conflict. And what they did was the churches in the association appointed a committee to help mediate that conflict. Some of those who had sinned publicly actually ended up admitting that they had sinned and repenting of their sin, asking for forgiveness. Some of those who had used harsh language retracted their harsh language. Some of the pamphlets were withdrawn that were inappropriate and wrong. And all these benefits came through the association, which studied the controversy and gave advice about how the churches might resolve the conflict among themselves. And once again here, the association had no formal authority. All they were doing is trying to work together and offering advice. And so that's a fourth major benefit of associations. It provides a practical way of resolving conflict among churches. But there's a fifth major benefit of associations. It's that churches in association can assist one another in times of need. You know, sometimes churches have needs that can only best be met by other churches. Sometimes churches have financial needs. It's not uncommon for churches to fall on financial hard times through no fault of their own. And the scripture teaches that when that happens, other churches should come to the aid of churches who are in financial need. That's what we just saw in 2 Corinthians 8. And also chapter 9 shows the same. And associations can help with this. One example of financial need in churches of our own area is these hurricanes that have hit the coast repeatedly this year and in previous years. Well, in an association, what the churches can do is they can pool their resources and they can give money to help churches in need, or they can send teams of workers to go and to help churches in need. And so churches are very useful in providing financial assistance. But another area in which churches and association can provide assistance is through sending gifted brothers to those who need it. A church might need a preacher to fill their pulpit. Maybe the pastor's out of town or he's sick, but no one else in this particular congregation is gifted to preach the word. Well, in a case like that, one associational church might send a gifted brother to the church that's in need. And in that way, the pulpit can be faithfully filled on the Lord's Day. And so a fifth major benefit of associations involves meeting the needs of fellow churches. But there's a sixth benefit of associations. They are the way we can cooperate in our common work. You know, the Lord Jesus gives all the churches certain commandments that we can only fulfill well cooperating and working together with other churches. No church has all the resources of the kingdom. The churches are the body of Christ. One might have one part Another would have another part. One example of a commandment that we probably keep better together is church planting. Christ calls on the churches to plant churches, to do the work of missions, to preach the gospel far and wide, and to plant churches at home and abroad among every tribe and nation. He commands us to preach the gospel where it's never been heard, and to establish congregations of Christ churches where there's no gospel witness. Now, individual churches can, and they have done this to some degree on their own. But we do it much better when we work together. Those that can do it on their own are usually bigger, stronger churches all by themselves anyway. We do it best when we work together. And so associations can pool resources to send and support missionaries and church planters. So missions is one area in which churches in association can cooperate. But consider another area, publications. Historically, churches in association have cooperated to publish books that their particular association needs. Books for Bible study, books dealing with any particular issues that might arise within their context that need to be published that aren't being published by other outlets. So publications is another area in which associations can cooperate and historically have cooperated. There's also the matter of theological education. Individual churches are tasked with training men for the ministry. Now, that's actually part of the missionary enterprise as well, isn't it? That if we're going to send missionaries, you've got to have qualified men to go. But it's also just part of having qualified pastors in our own churches as well. We need faithful men. Now, Paul tells Timothy at the church of Ephesus that what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's primarily the responsibility of local churches and of pastors within local churches to invest into men who appear to be faithful and who might one day be able to teach others also. It's primarily the responsibility of pastors in local churches. But not every pastor has all the competency he needs to do that. In fact, no single man has all the competency he needs to do that. For example, not every pastor has competency in Greek and Hebrew to teach ministerial candidates faithfully. Not every pastor is capable of teaching church history or systematic theology the way that ministerial candidates need. And so it's very healthy for men to receive training from godly men from more than one church. That's the purpose of a seminary, to pool the resources from all the churches. And not only that, but it's just healthy for men training for the ministry to hear from more than one perspective, to hear from godly qualified men from other churches. It's good for them. It helps them to become more balanced and rounded in their view of Scripture and a pastoral ministry. And so therefore, associations are very helpful for theological education. And so those are some of the benefits of associations of churches. And that's the first major point. What are some of the benefits of associations of churches? And that brings us to the second major point, which is some guards or cautions that we should remember when it comes to associations. First, associations must not compromise on robust confessionalism. It must not compromise on having a robust confession. One of the Achilles heels of associations of churches has been doctrinal compromise. You see it all through church history. Associations, often they'll start off with a solid doctrinal foundation, and then they feel the pressure to lower the doctrinal standard so that you can grow your association and make it bigger. It gives you the capacity to have a wider acceptance of churches if you lower your doctrinal standard. And the justification for this is usually, well, we have the work of missions. We have things that we can do better if we have more of us within the association. And so they lower their standard. This has happened time and again. But when local churches lower their standard, it's bad for the local church. Similarly, when associations lower their doctrinal standard, it's bad for the association, always. And so associations should be committed to a full and encyclopedic confession of faith, which expresses the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Second, a second caution. Associations must not neglect involving whole congregations of member churches. Associations should not neglect involving whole congregations of member churches. All the associations I know of are quite separated from the whole congregation of their churches. Now, the way they usually work that I'm familiar with is churches will send messengers to the association. Sometimes, if a church is really trying to be involved in the association, the messenger comes back from the associational meeting and might give a report. And then that's it. That's where it ends. But it should go further. Based on what we just saw in Acts chapter 15, and we'll consider in a moment, historically, the way that it was different. But they didn't just elect people to go off and decide things. It's not the way churches in Scripture did it, and it's not the way our Baptist forefathers practiced it either. Take the example again of the Abingdon Baptist Association in the 1650s, just to give you an idea of how they functioned. The Abingdon Association, by the way, it started very small. Just had three member churches at the beginning. But they had a conviction of meeting regularly. They met quarterly. So every 3 months, they would send messengers to meet with one another. And when they met, various issues would come up, and they would work on deciding issues at hand in the associational meeting. But then the messengers brought that issue back to their particular local church, and they discussed the issue with the whole local church. The whole congregation discussed what was discussed at the associational meeting. And then at the next associational meeting, they sent messengers again to gather together, and they rediscussed the issue once more in light of what all the churches had to say on the matter. And the final result is that all the churches were involved. It was not an association of pastors. It was not an association of messengers or delegates. It was an association of churches, which is more like what we see happening in the New Testament. And so I'm convinced that one important caution is that associations must not neglect congregational involvement. I'm not saying we should, you know, associations have to do it just like the Abingdon Baptist Association did. But there needs to be some thought given to involve the whole church. A third caution is that associations must never usurp the authority of the messengers. Now, here's what I mean. That associations should not create groups that hold information or power within the association to the exclusion of the messengers or the churches. Now, this is a major trap. It can happen very easily. And it can happen with all the best intentions. Why? Because if you appoint a group of people to decide things, it makes it a lot easier and far more efficient, and it works more quickly to do things that way. But while it's more efficient to do things that way, it's not biblically associational. Genuine associations don't form powerful committees that usurp the messengers and the churches. They just don't. No smaller group should have access to information or authority that all the messengers of an association and the churches of an association don't have. So that's the third caution. Associations must not usurp the authority of the messengers. A fourth caution is this. Associations must carefully guard against a radically individualistic spirit among the churches. Baptist churches today tend to be very jealous of their independency. We're local, autonomous churches, and they tend not to want anyone telling them what to do or even giving them advice, especially about internal matters. This is our business. It's not your business. Get out of our business. Y'all want to talk about and debate something among the churches as a whole or out there in the society? Fine, but not getting into our personal business. They certainly don't want to be rebuked by sister churches for doctrinal error or sin. And they tend to believe that their own church's business is no one else's. But while churches are autonomous and they are self-governing, they must be open to receiving advice from sister churches. Local churches need to have a spirit that acknowledges we don't know everything. We don't. Sometimes we might need help from the outside. We need to be open to receiving correction. And this all requires a humble spirit. Now, local churches, again, might disagree with a rebuke that they're given. They might disagree with advice that they're given. They really are self-governing. They're autonomous from a hierarchy of organization. And yet, they're not free from interconnection and interdependency with other true local churches. So local churches should be willing to receive advice and truly consider it. So that's a fourth caution for associations, is that they should not have an individualistic spirit. It's very important. A fifth caution for associations is that they must never neglect their responsibility to confront doctrinal heresy or sin. Associations can become self-protective and neglect faithfully addressing heresy or sin. They can become more concerned about the group, more concerned about maintaining the integrity of the association, more concerned about even relationships than addressing things that need to be addressed. And that can be a huge problem. An association cannot last if it's unwilling to deal with scandal or heresy. Therefore, before churches ever join an association, they ought to decide up front that they will not compromise truth or holiness for the sake of relationships within the association. On the other hand, if there are accusations of doctrinal heresy or scandalous sin within an association, there has to be a careful inquiry. The association should never make an unfounded accusation in a disorderly way of any member church. They need to investigate and follow the biblical rules of justice, including sound evidence, two or three witnesses, and have a whole process before any local church would be formally charged with anything within an association. But this investigation has to be done publicly, because nothing but done by an association can be done in private. Now, that would be very painful and difficult. It would be a mess in public, probably on social media, maybe on the news. But there's no other way to handle it faithfully. And it's also the way our Baptist forefathers handled it. You have to do the things properly. And a public scandal, public sin, public heresy must be handled as judiciously as possible, but also publicly. So a fifth guard is that the association must be more committed to truth than to their relationships or the organization itself. A sixth guard is that churches of the association must not neglect real personal relationships within the associational structure. So look, a biblical structure, even a perfect structure that's organized properly, will not function unless there are real human relationships that are developing and growing within that structure. This may be one of the reasons that large national associations have not worked very well, not held together very well. And that might imply that associations often work better when they're more regional. And they can meet often enough so they can really understand and encourage one another. And so a sixth guard is that a good formal structure is not enough. Associations need real personal relationships within that structure. It's not a business. It's mutual relationships. Community communion has to be there. A seventh guard is that associations must not get distracted from the biblical mission of the association. Now, sometimes associations can become so inward-looking that they forget their outward mission. This can happen. They start to pick each other apart with a hyper-focus on doctrinal or practical purity, and they basically find things to fight about and divide over. But they neglect their primary calling to preach the gospel far and wide to every tribe and tongue for the sake of planting churches and advancing the kingdom of God among the nations. They miss their mission. On the other hand, some associations become so outward-looking that they forget the need for doctrinal purity and personal holiness within the association. Associations like this tend to have tremendous mechanisms for doing the work of the kingdom. They may be very good at getting things done at a practical level, but soon more and more false teaching grows in among them, and they have no way to handle it. They're not used to handling it, and sin and wickedness increases. And therefore, faithful associations must not forget their mission, which includes love and watchfulness over one another, just as Christ commanded, as well as preaching the gospel to establish new churches at home and among the nations. An eighth guard for associations of churches is that they must never lose their focus on Jesus Christ, which will result in a culture of humility and grace and love. No mere organizational structure can overcome a legal or caustic spirit. It's impossible for a formal structure or even just personal relationships to overcome pride and sin. Therefore, a biblical association must be very consciously, purposefully centered on Jesus Christ himself. It's not enough to have a robust confession of faith. It's not enough to be doctrinally correct at every point. It's not enough to have well-constructed practical programs to achieve the goals of the association. In fact, all of those things without Christ at the very shining center of it all will lead to legalism and pride, self-righteousness. The association needs to be consciously, purposely centered on Jesus, never losing sight of his mercy, the forgiveness of sins, his imputed righteousness. These are the things that keep us from becoming Pharisees. Knowing the grace, the goodness, the bounty, the love of Jesus. And if churches know the love and grace of Christ for themselves, they will grow in love and grace toward one another. And so there has to be, within an association, a purposeful, an intentional desire to cultivate a spirit of love and humility, of grace and kindness in all the relationships among the churches. And it should be explicit. Now, churches can't force each other to grow in Jesus. We can't make that happen, but they can make every effort to make sure the sermons preached are Christ-centered, that they're saturated with God's grace and love, that they're personal toward each other and not just doctrinal or practically oriented alone. They can make sure that this goal is explicitly stated in their governing documents and that their leaders confess that that is their spirit. Associations must never lose their passion for, their commitment to, the great redeeming love of Jesus, and must always strive to kindle a grateful spirit of humble holiness and service toward one another. And so there we've seen, in very summary fashion, just some of the benefits and the cautions for associations of churches. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you sent your only begotten Son into this world to die for poor and wretched sinners like us, but that you didn't save us just to be individuals who are redeemed, but you saved us together, and that you called us to form ourselves into local churches and for local churches to have communion, to hold communion one with another unto your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would grant our churches to desire this, to seek to establish such faithful associations for our good and for the glory of the name of the triune God, who is revealed chiefly in the face of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.